I want to start in Numbers chapter 4, some background information for where we're going to be in the life of David today. Numbers is, the first part of Numbers especially contains many instructions regarding the tabernacle worship, including the process of moving the tabernacle during the wilderness wanderings and what they were to do. And I just want to point out a couple of verses here, verses 5 and 6. And it says, when the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. So Aaron and his sons, what was their official title in Israel? They were the priests. Aaron's a high priest. His sons would have been the priest under him. They are to take down the covering veil. What's the covering veil? You've got the two chambers in the tabernacle. You have the outer chamber, the holy place, and then you have in the inner chamber, the most holy, the holy of holies, a couple different names that we call it. And that was that solid curtain that divided those two rooms. And then the Ark of the Testimony, what is that? What do we usually call that? Yeah, that's the Ark of the Covenant. And so they are to go in to take down this dividing veil, this curtain, and to cover the Ark with it, and then they're to cover that with badger skins, and then cover that with a cloth entirely of blue. You get the idea that it's to be very well covered in this. And then they are to insert its poles, says the last phrase of verse 6. And those poles, I'm not going to go back there, but Exodus 37 tells us that in all of the equipment in the tabernacle, they built it with rings on the corners of it to put poles through to carry it by those poles. And so that almost everything was transported by means of these of two poles run through there, including the Ark of the Covenant. And then Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, it says, and when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, then when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. The sons of Kohath would have been Levites, one of the families of the Levites. The last phrase is incredibly important, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. So you have there the very clear instructions that when they move anything in the tabernacle, that the priests themselves are to cover everything, and they are the ones who are going to insert the poles through the rings so that it can be transported. And then the Levites, and only the Levites, come to take the poles to carry the objects by means of the poles designed for that. But at no point in time are they to touch any of the tabernacle furniture itself. They are to only carry it by the poles, not touching the ark or the mercy seat or the table of showbread or the altar of incense. They keep their hands off. So, 2 Samuel chapter 6. It's a very familiar story, but I want to take the time to look at it again, because it teaches us some significant things about God and our worship of God. And it drives home some truths. Where we are in David's life is he is now, he has been successful. He more or less has peace. He has conquered the Philistines. He has established his kingdom. And not the end of all strife. But that there is a general peace and security within Israel. David has conquered the city of Jerusalem, has made that the capital of Israel, and he now begins to, he's actually, chapter 5 tells us he has built his house, again indicating the stability, the security there, and he now begins to make preparations for bringing the worship of God to Jerusalem. And that really is David's ultimate goal. And so chapter 6, it says, verse 1, "And again David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God." Now, for those that are wondering what is Baal Judah, that's actually probably the same as Kirjath Jearim, which I'm sure that clears everything up for everybody. Kirjath Jearim is the location where the Ark of the Covenant was taken after the Philistines captured the Ark. We kind of skipped over that story, but the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant very early in 1 Samuel. We did talk about that aspect of it. They took it back to their capital city, put it in the temple of Dagon, their god. That did not work out very well for Dagon or the Philistines. They sent it to another city. And then finally they said, no, the God of the Israelites is punishing us. And so they put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart drawn by oxen and just let them go. And the Ark went, and I forget the name of the town now, went to one town first. And one town of Israel first, and they actually opened the Ark of the Covenant, and something like 50,000 men were killed because they opened the Ark of the Covenant. And so they said, "We don't want this here," and they sent it to the town of Kirjath Jearim, which would have been to basically to the west on the western end or side of Israel, there north of the Philistines and west of Jerusalem. And so that's where David is going, is he is going to get the Ark of the Covenant. And it says, still the end of verse 2 there, they bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. Now, why does it say God dwells between the cherubim? Yeah, that's the mercy seat. Yeah, which would have been right there on top of the Ark of the Covenant. God, it's saying God is the one who dwells there at the Ark of the Covenant. And we know, if you remember, when the tabernacle was built, the glory of God filled the tabernacle. And it took up residence there on the mercy seat, so that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year, he was actually entering into the presence of God. He had to burn this incense, actually, and this very strong incense to basically put a barrier of smoke between him and the presence of God, lest he be killed by the glory of God. And so this, now I don't know if it was visibly present at that point in time. I personally don't think it was. Scriptures doesn't tell us certainly one way or the other. But we understand that God, then the Israelites certainly understood that God dwelled between the cherubim, that he ruled Israel. He was their God that was present with them at the Ark of the Covenant. And that's the crucial part of all of this, is that God was present at the Ark. And so if you wanted to be in the presence of God, if you will know where God dwelled, you went to where the Ark of the Covenant was. And so for now decades, there has been a division between the tabernacle and the location of the tabernacle and the location of the Ark. And so that Israel would have still gone to the tabernacle to make sacrifices, but the Ark of the Covenant was not there. And David is now beginning to bring things back and put things where they should be. But he goes to get the Ark of the Covenant, verse 3. "So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab." Abinadab was basically had been the caretaker of the Ark since it had come to Kirjath Jearim. Brought it to the house of out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And so we have, from here I know the story is probably very, very familiar. So what happened as Uzzah and Ahio drive this cart with the Ark of the Covenant on top of it? They, at some point in time, the oxen stumble. And the Ark is apparently jostled around sufficiently that Uzzah is concerned it's going to fall off. And so he reaches his hand up to protect it, to stabilize the Ark of the Covenant. And when he touches the Ark of the Covenant, he dies. And so let me go back to verse 7. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the Ark of God. And what we have is God is not at all justifying and going to justify Uzzah in his action. Now, there's no hint that Uzzah and Ahio or Abinadab are Levites. They might be, but there's no definite information in scriptures that says they are. But even if they're Levites, they're definitely not priests. And even if they're priests, they still have no business handling the Ark of the Covenant in this way. And so Uzzah is completely in the wrong for reaching up to keep the ark from falling. Now, we can justify, as I'm sure he did, why he did it. And I would also tend to think that probably didn't really think about what he was doing. And I don't think there was a long internal debate. Well, the law says this, but the ark's about to fall. But I know the law says this. I would tend to say it was just a reaction on his part. It's what you would do with anything. And that's actually the problem. Is they have been treating the ark like it's anything else. They have not been treating it like it's the Ark of the Covenant, the dwelling place of God, one of these holy furnishings for the tabernacle. Now they've been treating it respectfully. I don't want to say they've been using it just as a dining room table. They have been treating it respectfully, every indication of that. But they have not been treating it properly. And so God is angry because Uzzah now reacts out of years of treating the ark respectfully, but not as God commanded. He's treating it, the best you can say is he's treating it in the way that Uzzah thinks it deserves being treated, rather than, again, the way God has prescribed. And so, verse 8, David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. Just the Perez just means outbreak, breach. It's kind of a military term. You have a line of soldiers there, and the enemy soldiers come, and they pierce through that line, and they get through. There's an outbreak. They breach the lines, and they come through. That's the idea. The wrath of God had been restrained, and now when Uzzah puts his hand on the ark, that wrath breaks out. And God strikes Uzzah dead, and now David is afraid of the Lord, and he says, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" It's a good question. You should have asked it a little bit earlier, but it's a good question. So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. Now, we need to go to 1 Chronicles for a minute to fill in some of the gap. 1 Chronicles 15. And because David goes from, "I'm not touching this." I don't know, how are we supposed to do this? And David is legitimately afraid. And saying, "I don't want anybody else to die as a result of this." And so he puts the ark in the house of Obed-Edom. It's there in 3 months, for 3 months. But David still, he hears the blessing of God on Obed-Edom, but David also still wants the ark in his city, in Jerusalem. And it says, verse 1 of 1 Chronicles 15, David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. And chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles is where it tells us the part we've already read about moving the ark and Uzzah dying. In verse 2 here, so in that 3 months, David has made sure everything is ready for the ark. Then David said, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites. For the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever." And David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. Then David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites, the sons of Kohath, and I won't read through all the names there, but just we see he has the priests, the Levites, and particularly the Levites who we read in Numbers are responsible for transporting the ark. And verse 11, David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. He said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not consult him about the proper order." So why did God kill Uzzah? Yeah, they didn't go to God and say, "How do we do this? God, this is your ark, your place where your presence dwells. How do we transport it?" David has been, we saw this last week, the pattern of David's life has been inquiring of the Lord. And it doesn't indicate in this story, in the first half of it, that David went to the Lord and said, "God, should we get the ark?" He didn't, certainly he did not say, "God, how do we get the ark?" And that would have been absolutely the place to start. And as Dennis has pointed out, that Israel should have known. But again, the question of how long's it been since they did this, it's been hundreds of years. And you have hundreds of years of the failure of religion in Israel. You have that hundreds of years, or not hundreds of years of faithfulness and obedience to God and worship. It is hundreds of years of idolatry punctuated by captivity and a deliverer. You know, that whole cycle of the judges, we started 1 Samuel seeing the failure of the priest. The captivity of the ark itself. You have then the people's rejection of God as their king to replace him with a king who very quickly shows himself to be self-willed. And so you have hundreds of years in Israel where they have not given diligent attention to the law of God. They have not been meditating upon the law of God day and night. They have not been teaching it to their children and their grandchildren. As Deuteronomy says, when you walk down, by the way, when you sit in your houses, all the times they should have been instructing their children the law of God, they hadn't. And so you have this history that comes now to this point where the king, who, as a man after God's own heart, should have gone to God and said, "How do you want me to do this? Do you want me to do this?" And he doesn't. And they don't have, nobody is, for whatever reason, nobody comes along to David and says, "Wait a second, this isn't the right way to do it." Whether they didn't know, maybe, I don't know, maybe some of the priests knew and thought, "Well, wait, that's not right." Maybe they thought, "Yeah, it's not really right, but the, it's been done before. It's no big deal. It'll be fine." Whatever the reasoning was, there's an entire, the whole, everything breaks down. And we find it reach its climax in the story with the death of Uzzah. And there's a complacency there of, I'm doing the right thing. And which is sometimes the most dangerous complacency. I'm going to get the Ark of the Covenant to bring it to the place prepared for it so that I can bring the tabernacle to this same place. We can rejoin the tabernacle and the Ark. We can have the worship of God in the capital city of Jerusalem. You know, and so I think David is already planning. We're going to see this next week in 2 Samuel 7, David's plan to build a house for the Lord. I think David's already planning that in 2 Samuel 6. And he has these plans to do great things for God, to do right things. I mean, I don't think these are evil things David is doing. And so he's just complacent. It's a good way to describe it. Just, that's what I'm going to do. Not stopping to say, God, do you want me to do this? God, how should I do this? And there's one other thing. We've skirted all around it. In answering the question, how should David do it, where did he need to go to find the answer? Exodus and Numbers. You know, we have a clear instructions, not any question about what they mean. Very clear instructions about how to transport the furnishings. Now, again, we can understand how historically, you know, it's like you thinking now, I'm going to go move a bag of rice. How did they do it in the 1600s? You know, or maybe a more comparable question. I'm going to go to church and worship God. How did they do that in the 1600s? How many of us think about 400 years ago or the 1700s, 300 years ago, and what the worship of God was like? And so there is a... Yeah, you can make a case there for the study of what's called historical theology. So be a church historian. It's good for you. But there's David here is, you can understand how David would not even really think about it particularly. And again, just assuming. And so he goes to it doesn't tell us exactly what he did, actually. But I mean, reading between the lines, I think it's very clear. David found a copy of Scripture and learned. Now, let me say one other thing, and maybe Dennis had this in mind when he's saying David should have known. One of the commands given to the king, they were to read a copy of the law every single day. What's fascinating about the copy of the law they were to read, they first had to write it out themselves by hand. So David, I'm assuming it's Genesis to Deuteronomy. Maybe it didn't include Genesis. So let's just say it's Exodus to Deuteronomy. David should have known. He should have handwritten a copy of the law out, and he should have been reading it. And again, whatever reason, he doesn't. And what ends up happening is it costs the life of Uzzah. And it also, though, brings them to a realization that we have to do this the way God says. We don't just get to do it anyway, or any way that works, or any way that somebody else did. They got away with it. Why didn't Uzzah? I mean, really, and that's a legitimate question. Because I am certain the Philistines did not treat the Ark of God with respect. I'm certain that they handled it. They didn't take any of the precautions even that Uzzah and Ahio did. But they had so disregarded the law, so much as treated the holy things respectfully, but not as holy. And it cost Uzzah his life. So let me quickly go on from there. Verse 14 of 1 Chronicles 15. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the Ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bore the Ark of God on their shoulders by its poles as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. Now, you think the author of 1 Chronicles is making a point there? He's saying they didn't do it right the first time, but they did it exactly right this time. They go into Jerusalem, and I'm just going to skim this part here, but they go into Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant, and they go in great rejoicing. David and others are singing, they are playing their instruments, they are dancing and rejoicing before the Lord. Now, David's wife, Saul's daughter, saw David doing this, and how did she respond? And disgust, scorn. David comes home, and actually, Second Samuel tells us David blessed the people of Israel. He gave out basically gifts to them, but and also blessed them. He goes home to bless his household, and he's met there by Michael, and saying, "Boy, you sure made a nice spectacle of yourself today. You were out there. You're not acting like a king. You're acting like all the servants." And David says, and I know this is one of the reasons David is a man after God's own heart. David says, "I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight." David says, "I'm not worried about my kingly honor. I'm not worried about protecting my dignity. I will worship God and rejoice in humility before Him." And Michael ends up suffering the consequences, actually, of her scorn of David at that point. But what I want to do is I want to very quickly take the last 10 minutes here, and I want to think through some of what the Ark of the Covenant and the movement of the Ark teaches us about worship of God. Because this is one of those passages you probably, if you're familiar with the story, you probably have heard others apply this in a similar way. I don't think I'm going to say anything really new to this morning. But it's good to be reminded that we go to the worship of God, and it matters how we worship Him. So we go to Exodus, we go to Leviticus, we go to Numbers, and we see God lay out in incredible detail the particulars of every aspect of their worship. I mean, so much so that we read it and our eyes kind of glaze over. Most of us are like, "What is this all about? Why is He saying this?" And part of that, it is said in, we're told in Exodus and Leviticus particularly, why God is doing this. God is telling them these things, is giving them these instructions because God is holy. And when we come to the worship of God, that's where we have to start. God is holy. God is, there's two aspects of holiness, and I don't have time to, I'm not going to take time to go into a full explanation of holiness, but there's two major aspects. It is what we commonly think of as holiness, is an utter separation from sin, and there's also an absolute uniqueness in identity or in being. This is why God has told them, "You will worship me in this way and this way only." And He says repeatedly, "You will not imitate the worship of the other gods." Because God is not the other gods. God is not Baal. God is not Ashtaroth. God is not Molech. God is not Chemosh. He is Jehovah. He's Yahweh. And He is distinct from all of creation. He alone is God. Beside Him there is no other. And when we go to the worship of God, there is, it's not just the absence of sin, though that is vital, but there's also the appropriate recognition that God is unique. God is distinct. So that God is nothing like the gods of this age. God is nothing like the imaginations of men. God is what He has revealed Himself to be. And that's it. And this, how many of you remember the book, The Shack? A couple of you do? Okay. Some of you don't remember, which I'm glad for. There are several problems with the book. The greatest problem that I saw with the book was the author of the book created God in his a God of his own imagination. Really, I don't remember the details of it. The one that it stands out in my mind because it was so egregious was the Holy Spirit was portrayed as a small Asian woman, and that's not the way God portrays himself in scriptures at all. Nothing like that. And we can talk about, you know, he's trying to make a parable or an analogy there and all of that. But the reality is when it comes to our understanding of God, we have to imagine God the way God describes himself. Another example is we do not call God our mother. Because God has exclusively revealed himself in masculine terminology. He teaches us our Father which art in heaven. It has nothing to do with misogyny or patriarchalism. It has everything to do with respecting the revelation of God of himself. And I do not get to add to it or take away from it. Because God is holy. He is utterly unique. And the only way that I can understand God at all is to receive the revelation of himself through his word. And anything that I put on God that's not from his word is not of God. And it's not going to be accepted as proper worship before God. And God's people, as a result, we must be holy. If our worship is going to be acceptable to God, not only do we recognize the holiness of God, we must also ourselves be holy. And we know both Leviticus and 1 Peter tell us, be holy as I am holy. God has set apart a people to himself. He's given us a distinct identity. We are now a peculiar people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. He has made us a different people, called out of every tribe, tongue, and nation, to now be the church. Israel, it was called out of the nations to be Israel, still utterly distinct. And we are to be a distinct people to God. Part of that distinctiveness is now walking in righteousness, in careful obedience to his commands. God also, when we talk about the holiness of God and the holiness of God's people, we recognize that God prescribes how we worship him. God tells us how to come to him. We don't tell God how we're going to come to him. To put this in human terms, I think we understand it very, very readily. You receive an invitation from the president to visit him at the White House. And I've never received such invitation, so I don't know anything about it. But I'm going to make a couple of assumptions, including they're going to establish the date, time, location. They're going to establish the venue. They're going to probably give a dress code. There's going to be a time to come in for security checks and whatever else goes on. And so that, you know, the president is going to graciously invite me into his presence and is also going to prescribe to me the way I come into his presence. And we recognize that there's a proper respect paying to that and saying, okay, I will come in that fashion. You're not going to say, you know, that day doesn't really work for me. I know it's a black tie event, but I don't have a tux, so I'm just going to come in shorts and t-shirt if that's okay. Yeah, we recognize that's foolishness. And I remember, I don't ever pay any attention to dress codes at all or that kind of thing. And it was a number of years ago, there's some Olympic team showed up at the White House wearing flip-flops. And there was this big to-do about it because it was recognized as this is not proper. And how much more so when we go into the presence of God, we don't just say, God, I want to come to you this way. And God, you know, today I feel like doing a little bit of transcendental meditation to come to you. He's not said that. He's given us the way we approach him. We approach him through the word and prayer. And we don't get to say, well, God, you know, Buddha is really a great teacher and he's going to also give me a path to you. No, there's none under name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one way to the Father. That is Christ. And we come to our relationship with God. I mean, after salvation, we still would come to our relationship with God. We have to come to Him in the ways that He prescribes. So there's a conscious dependence upon Christ. You know, I would say that is first and foremost. We come to Him always recognizing I have boldness to come before the throne of grace because I have a high priest who was tempted in all points like as I am, yet without sin. And because of Him, He has now broken down that barrier, that veil that was between us. Because He is ever living, making intercession for me, I can go to God. And there at the throne of grace, I can find grace and mercy to help in my time of need. But I can't just go because I want to go. I go because I have a Savior who's opened the way for me. And if I'm going to go to the Father, I still have to go in the presence of the Savior. I can't say, thank you, Jesus, appreciate you opening the door. I can take it from here. We have to consciously go into His presence in dependence upon the one He has provided to bring us into His presence. And what I'm talking about, though, is we think about how this works. Jesus said it simplest. Those who worship God must worship Him in spirit. Yeah, spirit and in truth. It must be a spiritual worship. It must be that which we are now brought to God and reconciled to God. It must be an accurate worship, truthful, in accord with the Word of God. So that we are coming to Him as He has prescribed. And you may be thinking this, I'm really not talking about, you know, what's sometimes called the worship wars in church. You know, should we have drums on the platform kind of stuff. It's not unimportant. But we need to start with, am I personally worshiping God properly? Or is Jim's word there, complacent, I think is a great way of describing it. Am I complacent? I'm praying, reading my Bible, doing good things. I'm just doing them the way I've always done them, not thinking about it. I'm just doing it. Or am I coming in earnestness, in holiness, to worship a holy God?